If you would join me, please, in the book of Hosea, chapter 1. Hosea, chapter 1. I want to read with you this morning verses 3 through the end of the chapter. As we begin to see the house of Hosea grow with the addition of children after he obeys God and he marries Gomer, the title of my message today is Hosea's Home Grows, The Object Lesson Begins. Hosea's home grows, the object lesson begins. Beginning, please, at verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God. We ask, dear Father, that you would undertake today as we study together this passage of Scripture, as we see these three children born into the home of Hosea and Gomer. The object lesson to Israel begins at this point. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would teach us this morning from your Word. Pray that we might grow together in the grace of Jesus Christ and in the Word of God, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hosea was obedient to God's command. He was told to take a wife of whoredoms and to raise up children. And this he did by marrying Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. The text wastes absolutely no time as she immediately conceives and bears a son to Hosea. I had the privilege of being with my wife when all four of our children were born. Very, very special thing. And I remember being in that, when Gregory was born, our first child, and being up there, and Dr. Lee was there, and calling out to him, said, I think things are happening. You need to come back in here. And we had Gregory. And I remember him getting all cleaned up, and they fixed his head. It was kind of a cone head when he came out. And they got him all fixed up, and Dr. Lee said, Todd, here's your son. And I held him in my arm. I just broke out in tears. I was crying. And I walked over to the door, and there was my dad standing there. And I said, Dad, here's your grandson. And we thanked the Lord together. And it was a precious time. I'll never forget that. 18 years have gone by the way. Goes by quick. You don't have a lot of time, parents, so you better make it count. But it's just as fresh in my memory as it was yesterday. And being there for all of my children, being present. Elizabeth was born cesarean, and Mrs. Smith was there, and Nancy Smith, and I got to be there when during the operation. I was freezing to death in that operating room. But I remember holding little Elizabeth in my hands, the last one that the Lord gave to us. It's a precious time to have children and to hold them in your hands. And Hosea's home was no different. Hosea has his first child, and it's a boy. It's a son. Now, you know, most parents today spend time choosing names for their children. Some parents, though, don't spend any time thinking about names. I have to call out names at the ballpark. We had over 800 kids this year, and Adam helped me out. He called out some of them this year. I didn't have to do all of them, but you call out those names. And Brother Adam, there's some names that are hard to say, aren't they? I don't know what parents were thinking. You'll sit there and you'll go to the coach and he'll look at me and say, I don't know how to say it. I just call them by their nickname all season long. Most of them don't even know their last names. And we have some very strange names that people just make up. It's almost like they just sat down and said, well, let's piece together a name. We'll just make something up, you know. And the poor child gets stuck with it for the rest of their life, you know. But we have a hard time, and I always have, it's always the girls that I mess up. And I had a girl that I messed up out on Field 7 a couple of Saturdays ago. She came up, Mr. Brainerd, you messed up my name again. And I said, what is your name? And she told me the correct pronunciation. And I got on my speaker and I said, all right, I got to make a correction here. I didn't say this name right. And I called out her name and she was all embarrassed and everything. But it's hard sometimes to piece together. But Hosea and his wife didn't pick the names for their kids. Who picked the names? God did. God was intimately involved in this family's relationship in a very powerful way. He said to Hosea, you go pick a wife of whoredoms. And then when the son was born, and there Hosea, I'm sure, was holding that baby in his arms, God says to him in verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Maybe he and Gomer had talked about a possible name for the child, but then God speaks audibly to Hosea. And he says, I want you to call him Jezreel. That's his name. Now, it was a reminder to Hosea that that boy that he held in his hand was going to be a living object lesson for the children of Israel. Whenever that boy's name was said, the prophecy that was attached to that name was going to be a reminder of what was going to take place. Why Jezreel? Why did God choose that name? Well, let's read. Call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of what? Jezreel. Wow, there's a lot here, folks, as we look at the birth of Jezreel. By the way, the word Jezreel means God plants. God plants. God's the one that puts the seed. You know, we are so independent in this world today, but you know what? You were not involved in any way, shape, or form with your birth. You didn't get to decide what color your hair was going to be. You didn't get to decide what color eyes you were going to be. Now, we spend a lot of money in this world changing the way we are, right? I mean, billions are spent on cosmetics and these little eye things that you put in to change your eye color. And people walking around, they're tearing up because they got these things shoved up in their eyes, you know, because they're trying to be a different color. But you know what? When you were born, you didn't get to choose your eye color, and you didn't get to choose how tall you were going to be, all right? Boy, I really wanted to be 6'4". My boys, their goal in life is to be taller than their dad. All right? And I told them, I said, that is a lousy standard to go by. Okay? But if you want to be taller than your dad, at least shoot for 6 foot. I mean, don't just limit yourself to my height, you know. Well, one of them's already past me. And I've got another one that's on his way of doing that. And then I've got one over here that drives me absolutely crazy. About his height. He always comes up to me. It's like that. It's his little reminder. Daddy, I'm going to be taller than you. I went on the height predictor, Dad. And my height predictor says, I'm going to be 6'2". And I said, wait a minute, you got genes in you that challenge height. Okay? So he's probably never going to make that. But he likes to remind me of that. You know, he'll come up beside me. Like that is his little reminder about he wants to be taller than Dad, all right? And, you know, every child does. You know, I never made it. I was never taller than my dad. But every child aspires to, you know, be a little bit taller, a little bit bigger or something like that. But you know what? It was set what you were going to be, right? Who made that decision? Who made that choice? God did. God did. He put all the genetics and all the DNA in play that you would be what you were going to be. Right down to whatever birthmarks you might have, or whatever skin tone you might have, whether you have a beautiful face or whether you have a not so beautiful face, all of that was determined by God. The greatest lesson that a child can learn growing up is to be happy the way God made them. But in our society today, parents are spending a lot of money trying to make their kids look different than what they are. It's an unbelievable phenomenon that we see today, where children now being taken in to have surgery to change their looks or to change this or to put a little something here on the chin or stuff something up in the nose or change the way that, just because, I want you to look this way. Wait a minute. The greatest lesson, greatest principle is just be happy the way God made you. And God said, name the boy Jezreel. Now, don't you know that galled Gomer? Don't you know that was in play there? Jezreel, that's not what I had in mind. And maybe Hosea had something else in mind, but he said, God said, name him Jezreel. That's who we're going to name him. That's what his name's going to be. It means God plants. God's in charge, basically. He's the one that plants. He's the one that determines. He's the one that leads and guides. Now, this particular name has symbolic significance elsewhere in the book of Hosea, and we're going to bring that out. Chapter 1, chapter 2, especially, has the interplay of the name Jezreel that's in the actual text, and we're going to bring that out. But here at this particular time, we are brought to a geographical destination with this name. It's found here in verse 5. I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So his name is significant with a place and a point in time for the nation of Israel. What will take place in the valley of Jezreel? Well, that's also known as the plain of Megiddo. You have the great battle of Armageddon that's going to be fought in the valley of Jezreel, where the blood is going to rise to the bridle. And Jesus Christ is going to return, and He's going to come back, and He is going to defeat all the armies that have come against Israel to destroy her. And what a great victory it's going to be. But it's there in that valley of Jezreel that Israel is going to be tested. And she is going to turn unto Him whom they've crucified, and they're going to say, our Lord and our King. It will be a great day of turning that's there. There were many battles fought over the years in the Valley of Jezreel, and there were many losses. I think about three major events that took place in Jezreel that are brought out in this particular text concerning why God chose the name of Jezreel for this boy. Number one, this is the place. The place of Jezreel was where Naboth was murdered. You remember the story of Naboth? Ahab was up in his house, and he looked out there over this beautiful vineyard that was cared for and owned by Naboth. And he went to Naboth, and he said, listen, I want to buy this property from you. I want this vineyard. This is such a beautiful place. This is such a nice, my summer home here. I would really love to have this as my own. I want to care for it myself. And Naboth said, no, this is part of our family's property. We don't want to give that up. And so Ahab was pouting in his summer palace, and he was kind of moping and groping, and Jezebel comes up and says, what's the matter with you, Ahab? Ahab said, Naboth won't sell that property to me. I really want that vineyard, and I want to have it for myself, and I want to tend to it, but Naboth won't sell me the property. And Jezebel said, I'll take care of that. And she did. She had him murdered. Killed in the valley of Jezreel. That's where his thing. And she went to Ahab and said, Ahab, I've got a little gift for you. It's all yours now. I took care of things for you. Blood was shed in the valley of Jezreel. There was another time, it was in Jezreel, that Jehu killed Joram, king of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 24. Thus bringing the dynasty of Omri to an end. All right? Jezreel was also the site of Jehu's massacre of the rest of Ahab's followers, friends, and priests. That's recorded in 2 Kings 10. The Valley of Jezreel has always been synonymous with bloodshed. Now, God was upset with Jehu as a result. Now, I want to bring this out here because this is important, because his name is mentioned here as to why God chose this name, Jezreel, for Hosea's boy. Hosea says that it will only be a short while before the bloodshed of Jezreel will be visited on the dynasty of Jehu. The end of this dynasty came when Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II, was assassinated by Shallum, recorded in 2 Kings 15. Since the superscription places the prophetic activity of Hosea during the reign of Jeroboam II, what's going to happen very shortly? This prophecy is going to be fulfilled. This is going to happen probably in Hosea's lifetime. The final days of Jehu's dynasty were not far off when this prophecy was given. Jehu was a larger-than-life figure in the history of Israel. He was a type A personality who solved his problems with a sword. Whenever he met up with a problem, he was quick with a sword. Now, as a member of government, he was endued with power to exercise authority at the king's command. But we find that Jehu went too far in his killing. Yes, he was exercising his authority, but he went way too far with that in his bloodshed. And God said, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to end your rule because you went too far. Now, there's a lesson here to be learned. You and I are all given responsibilities of authority. And we're to exercise our authority properly. But we're not to go beyond the bounds of our authority just because we have that authority. Jehu went too far. He went too far in the bloodshed. He went too far. As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates that he enjoyed what he was doing. It wasn't simply the exercise of his command, but rather it was with enjoyment that he exercised his authority. And God said, I'm not going to put up with that. I'm going to bring to an end Jehu's dynasty. Though God was with Jehu in some of his actions, Jehu went too far and in fact acted with malice in the killings of Ahab's family, friends, and priests. God would not allow David to build the temple for what reason? Too many killings, bloodshed. He said, I want your son Solomon to do that. You've got too much blood on your hands. I don't want you building my temple. I'll save it for your son. There's a lesson to be learned here. God honors life. Though government has authority to end the lives of those who take lives purposefully, indiscriminate and excessive killing is never condoned or blessed by God. And that's what Jehu did, and God doesn't forget. Now, He puts our sins as far as the east is from the west when you repent and believe the gospel. He remembers them no more, the Bible says. He buries them in the deepest sea. But I want to tell you something. When you violate His commands, the consequences of those violations will always come true. God never gets in the way of consequences. Let me just share a couple from the Scripture. Do you remember the young man that held the coats as Stephen was stoned to death? That was in chapter 8, I believe it was, of Acts, where Stephen is stoned and there was a young ruler there that held, that gave the authority, kill him, stone him to death. You know what happens just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 11, early verses? He's in Damascus. And they began to hurl stones at him, and there's a pile made over his life, and they pulled his body outside the city, and they left him for dead. And I believe the Bible is clear about this. There's always been debate about whether he died or not, but I believe that he died. Because there's the word for resurrection that's yours. As the apostles gathered around him, the Bible says that he was raised up, the word for resurrection. He was dead. He was stoned to death. Have you ever heard of the principle of retribution? Here was a man that was wonderfully saved on the road to Damascus. On his way to kill Christians, God transformed him. But there were still consequences. There were still consequences. Boys and girls, you better listen up. You may think, well, I've got away with doing wrong for so long here. You know, I can do it and get away with it. No, you can't. You cannot. Sooner or later, it will catch up with you, and it may happen later on in life in ways you wouldn't think, maybe with children or grandchildren. The comeuppance come up of what you've done in the past. You see, folks, you cannot do wrong and get away with it. And Jehu did wrong. He went too far in the exercise of his authority, and he acted with malice, and God said, later on, I'm going to deal with Jehu. Jehu was already gone. He was buried. But God visited his iniquity on a final generation, and Jeroboam's child would take the brunt of what would take place here as far as the consequences for his sin. What a powerful lesson here. Every time the name Jezreel came up in Hosea's house, it was a reminder of what was going to happen. It was an object lesson of what would take place in Israel's history. Let's go to the second child. A girl is born, verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Here's a second child that's born. God gave her the name, and this is the literal interpretation of the Hebrew name Lo-Ruhamah, never knew a father's pity. That name is so powerful. I don't even know if we can even grasp to never know a father's pity. My heart and mind goes back to the story of the Christmas Carol. And the second spirit that appears to Ebenezer Scrooge and takes him around to the different, goes to Cratchit's house. And then at the very end, they're sitting there, and Scrooge looks down and he sees gnarled features of feet. And he says to the spirit, he says, what is hiding underneath your robe? And he pulls back his robe there, and there's two emaciated children, a boy and a girl, that's standing there. And he said, this is ignorance and want. They cling to me because they know no father's pity. That phrase that Dickens uses there comes from the Bible. Lo-Ruhamah. That concept. In England at that time, in the Victorian era, in 1843, when the Christmas Carol was written, orphans were all over the place. You couldn't walk in the outward boroughs of London without seeing children all over the place, emaciated, smelling, rotting flesh of dead children that were about. And he made it his mission to bring attention. He said this was London's blight. It was England's blight that no one is taking care of the children. Matter of fact, he visited George Mueller during that particular time, and even made donations to Mueller's orphanages because of what he was doing at that particular time in England. But ignorance and want, their bodies shriveled up, and he says, these children cling to me. They cling to me because they know not a father's pity. When I think about this name, I think about that picture. And there's an image, it was a stenograph that was done of that image there of the spirit holding his robe open and the two emaciated, gnarled children that looked like old people. Ignorance and want. That was representative of England at that time. And this was the name that was given to this little girl. You know, you would think that a little girl would have a precious name, right? When you think of little girls, there's certain names that come to mind and precious names. And I listen to all the names of the girls that are out here, and some of them have very sweet names. Some of them you wonder what was going on in parents' minds when they named them. But this girl had a name that had a stigma attached to it. Never know a father's pity. Those children that I mentioned in Dickens' Christmas Carol? They didn't know who their father was. That's the expression, know not a father's pity. They don't know who their father really was. There was question about who the father was of this child. Was it Hosea's child? It's interesting, of Jezreel, it says it was his son, but in the next two children here, both of them beginning with Lo, did you notice that? Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami. That expression Lo indicates in the Hebrew that there is some doubt as to who the father was. Already in the home life of Hosea, things are starting to come apart. There's a question. There's a question that comes into the picture here. Now, there has always been the question as to the possibility of a person stepping over a line, that is, sinking so low in sin that the grace of God cannot reach them. Here we have Israel pointed out immediately. After this child's name is given, for I will have no more mercy upon the house of Israel. This little girl's name was representative of the fact that God was questioning whose father the children of Israel belonged to, because they were unfaithful. They were unfaithful. They didn't have the nature of the true and living father. They had the nature of another father. And that's the picture that's given to us here. This little girl would have to bear this name all of her days as a reminder that the children of Israel were going to be set aside for a period of time, temporarily, but set aside because of their unfaithfulness. They had stepped over a line, sinking so low in sin. I do not believe that you can ever get to a place where God by His grace cannot save you. I do believe that if you persist in rejecting His love and grace, the day will come that you will step over the line of no return on your own. Okay? God's grace is powerful to reach the deepest, darkest sinner. But you can pull yourself away and cross over a line of no return. This does not mean that the grace of God cannot reach you, but it does mean that there will be nothing in you that the grace of God can get a hold of, because of your sin. You can trifle with God too long. Young people, you don't want to trifle with God about your life. You better make sure you're a believer in Christ. You better make sure. You better not trifle with God, because He can withdraw. He says in Genesis chapter 6, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." My spirit will not always strive with man. He finally came to the place where He put 8 people inside of an ark, closed the door, and He sent the rest of them on to an eternity of their own choosing. That's a horrible thing. Lo Ruhamah. Know not the Father's pity. I will no longer at this time have mercy on you. Now, I was very careful with my words. Did you notice what I said? I will no longer at this time be merciful to you. Because in the very next verse, He says in verse 7, "But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." This is interesting that He should mention all of these things, because what had the northern kingdom of Israel done? They had gone out and they had made a confederacy. Isn't that wonderful? They got a bunch of nations on their side. They went over to Tiglath-Pileser and they said, "Hey, would you be our buddy and our pal? Hey, if we have any problems with those people up to the north there, would you come help us?" They were trying to solve their problems with a bow and chariots and horsemen. That was going to be our thing. I want to tell you something, folks. We've got the same mentality in America today. We think because we've got a big military force, we've got a big navy, we've got a big army, we've got a big air force, that we can just about whip anybody that comes against us. That's exactly how the northern kingdom of Israel thought. Jeroboam II had built up his army. He had built up a confederacy of nations, powerful. God says, "I'm going to break the bow of Israel. I'm going to snap it in half." You can't shoot arrows without a bow. God says, I'm going to take your army down. I'm going to take your military down, and they will not be able to help you in that day. But I will deliver my people, Judah, and I'm going to do it without all the military. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it through my power and through my strength. Listen, folks, I'm thankful for our military. I'm thankful that we have a strong military, but I'm going to tell you something, that's not my hope, and it shouldn't be your hope either. It doesn't take much to knock out our technology. Just a serious sunspot, I was reading yesterday, somebody sent me something, that a series of sunspots could come this way would knock out all of our telecommunications because it's based on wireless technology. That's all it would take. It could knock out. In 1997, we had a power plant knocked out by the magnetic force of those sunspots in 1997, knocked a whole power plant off kilter. Took weeks to get it back on again. That's all it takes. God to stir the sun up a little bit. You see, folks, we cannot trust in what our government does. We cannot trust in our military. Those things are good. You need to be trusting in Jesus Christ alone this morning, and that was Israel's problem. Israel wasn't trusting in her God. She was trusting in her forces and her army and her money and all the Confederate ties that she had made. Oh, we are set for life! And they weren't. Because in Hosea's generation, God was going to pour out His wrath, and all the chariots and all the horsemen and all the bows and all the arrows and the spears meant nothing because God took it all away. The third child is a boy. Very quickly, the birth of Lo-Ami. When Lo-Ruma was weaned, it's interesting that the Bible tells us that bit of information. Normally, weaning was 3 to 4 years of age in the Hebrew economy. So 3 or 4 years pass. Jezreel now is probably 5 or 6, maybe 7 years old. Lo-Ruhama is now 3 or 4, and they have another child, and it's a boy. Notice this, please, verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Wow. I will not be your God. You're not my people. The reason for naming Hosea's son not my people was, for you are not my people, and I shall not be yours. This statement reflects the Abrahamic covenant that God made in Genesis 17, where God said that the Lord would become God to His people. That expression is used there in Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8. If you put this in the singular, this particular Hebrew word, very interesting, if you put it in the singular, it means, not my child. Isn't that interesting? Not my people in the plural, or not my sons, is literally the Hebrew word. But if you put that same word in the singular, it means not my child. There was some doubt about this third boy that was brought up in the house. Was Hosea really the father? Remember, this was a wife of whoredoms. The word lo in the Hebrew there gives us the indication that it expresses doubt as to the father of the child. Don't know for sure. The Bible leaves it open. It leaves it open to cast a doubt upon the situation, to cast doubt upon Israel's situation. She thought she was fine, but she wasn't. She was unfaithful to God. Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. God is saying to a nation of Israel, you're not my people and I will not be your God. If this were the only verse in the Bible, I would have to agree with the amillennialists who say that God is through dealing with the nation of Israel. This, by the way, is a verse they go to. See there? See there? Lo-Ami! They're not His people anymore. Now the church is God's people. The church is the new Israel. No, 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 no. Because verse 9 doesn't stop. That's not the end. Notice, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, Lo-Ami, that's in the Hebrew, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." There's the first boy's name brought back. We've gone first full circle now. I see here judgment at the first mention of Jezreel, and I see God restoring in the second mention of His name. God's not done with Israel. The church is not the new Israel. The church is the church. 1 Corinthians 10 makes it clear. There is the Gentiles, there is the Jews, and then there is the church of God. The church of God is not the new Israel. We've got people out there that are if I can think of the term that they use, I forget what it is now, but they say, listen, the church today, we're in New Israel, all the promises, that land over, we got people that are going over to Israel and buying land and planting trees over there, getting ready for the church to go take over Israel because that's our promises, right? No, it's not. It's Israel's promises. You and I need to understand that God is not done with Israel. He's temporarily sending her aside. That's the picture that's given to us in Hosea. But He is going to restore her in love and in mercy, and that's what's going to be seen in the chapters to come. Hosea, after his wife leaves, go down and bring her home. And that's what God's going to do. He's going to go down. He's not going to go down and bring the church home. That's something different. He's got another plan for that. He's going to go down, He's going to bring His wife, Israel, and He's going to restore her and gather her back in her land, and she's going to know all the promised Abrahamic covenant land, and she is going to be blessed, and she's going to be given a new heart, and she's going to love her husband. That's what's going to happen. This is a story, folks, that surpasses all stories, love stories that you could ever read. This story of the book of Hosea. Three children, two boys and a girl. Last two, some question as to who their father really is, but they become object lessons by which Israel will be taught about what Israel has done, but what God is going to do in their behalf. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless Your word. Lord, this was not an easy thing for Hosea to endure. Godly man. He loved his children. He told his children, he said, go and find your mother, a beggar, to come home. What a situation to be put in as children. What a picture we will see develop of this home situation open before all the nation of Israel, an object lesson in what Israel had done to God. I pray, dear Father, that You might work in our hearts. Lord, it's so easy to fall in love with this world, to follow after the world's siren call, to want to listen to what the world has to say, but we don't want to listen to what the Bible has to say. That is a sin against love. God has loved us so. You sent Your only begotten Son to die on Calvary's tree that the lost sinner might have forgiveness of sin. And yet so many times we're tempted to go back into the world. Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts, that You would purge us of this world, and that You would teach us to love Thee as we ought to respond to Your love that never ends, that never fails, that's never limited, a love that's beyond description. Father, I pray that we might respond to that love in a proper way. Pray, dear Father, that You would use Your word this morning to touch in our hearts, that we might see the greatness of Your mercy, the greatness of Your grace, and the overwhelming love that You have bestowed upon this lost world. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.